I speak to you in the name of God, for the love of God, to the glory of God. Amen. How many weddings can you remember where you've heard that passage from 1 Corinthians 13 read? Has everybody heard it? It's one of the most popular readings at weddings, and we've probably heard it many times in our lives. It describes the qualities that make for a good marriage, or a good friendship, or a good community life, good parish life, good church life. Think of it this way, if we just paraphrase slightly. A church member or a Christian is patient. Church members are kind. Church members are not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. They don't insist on their own way. They're not irritable or resentful. They don't rejoice in wrongdoing. They rejoice in the truth. They bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. This is a picture of love, which is totally countercultural. In our culture, we certainly are not patient, whether in the church or outside the church. We race from one thing to another. We multitask. We get agitated waiting in line. We complain if the bus or the subway is a few minutes late. We get worried if our children don't catch on quick enough in school. We push ourselves to do more and more in less and less time. So do our employers. So do our teachers. These high expectations that we have of ourselves and that we project onto others, or that they have of us and project onto us, these expectations are not the way of love. They do not honor our souls or our bodies or the way we were created by God for relationship. Our impatience and our competitiveness make us less kind and less loving toward ourselves and others. I remember a very simple story that conveys the importance of taking time to be with people for relationships, for love, instead of hurrying to get something done. Someone I know was shopping in Loblaws, and she heard this woman yelling, and she didn't know where it was coming from. She went near the door of Loblaws, and she saw this woman had been badly beaten up and had run into the store for help. This is just on Yonge Street, right, in a civilized neighborhood in civilized Toronto. The staff who were near the door at the checkout counters when she came in ignored her and focused on their customers, no doubt waiting and hoping that someone else would do something because they didn't know what to do. The customers that were pushing their grocery carts just quickly went into another aisle. And my friend, who told me this story, told a cashier to call 911. She didn't have a cell phone, so she had someone else call 911. A very simple and logical thing to do, and this cashier managed to do that. And then she went and helped the woman sit down in a chair and sat down next to her until the police arrived. Just a simple, kind thing. It kept her from getting her shopping done. She was in a hurry to go home, but she stopped. Helping that woman who was injured was sadly a countercultural task, or act, I should say. It wasn't a task. It was an act of love. Love is kind. Love is patient. Love will let our shopping go if someone needs our help. Paul goes on to say that love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. In other words, real love means that the one who loves has some humility, a basic understanding that they might not always be right, and the ability to see the potential in someone else's point of view. There are many other things we could say about this ideal picture of love, of relationships that Paul is painting for us. It's a human virtue that we need to strive for if we're not going to blow our world to bits. With more patience, more kindness, less insistence on our own way, our communities would be better places to live, our churches would have a better chance of resolving their conflicts, and our world as a whole would not be constantly under the threat of terrorism and war. The trouble is that love isn't a virtue that we can just cultivate, just decide to take on. It's the result of the grace of God. We love because God first loved us, and people who do not know how deeply they are loved find it difficult to love others. That's what the source of so much violence in our world is. If we have experienced love, then we're much better able to share it with others. So God's love that we have experienced is something that we then need to share with others so that they too can feel loved. God's love as shown in Jesus is radical and unconditional. We don't act nicely in order to earn God's love. Rather, we try to act lovingly with kindness and justice and compassion because we feel the depth of God's love for us, and we want to share that. Love is the greatest of all the gifts that God gives us, and ultimately it results in sacrifice, in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and often sacrifices for us as well. You may remember that last week the reading from Corinthians was from the previous chapter, from the 12th chapter. Paul was talking about the spiritual gifts, wisdom, knowledge, healing, miracles, prophecy, and how the body of Christ is built up when each of us exercises the gifts that we've been given. And that passage ended with Paul saying, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." And then it was kind of a cliffhanger. We were waiting until today to find out what that more excellent way was going to be. Love, Paul says in today's reading, is more excellent than any of the spiritual gifts. More excellent even than prophecy, which is the subject of both our first reading from Jeremiah and the gospel. Jeremiah was given a powerful spiritual gift, the gift of speaking for God. His lips were purified with a hot coal from God. And through that, he was able to speak. Not unlike the way we are purified in our baptism, and we are given the gift, but also the mandate to go out and share God's love with others. And that's what Jeremiah was doing. He was calling the Hebrew people to repentance, to the service, back to the service of the living God. And Jesus, in the passage we read from Luke's gospel this morning, also has a prophetic message, which is actually a fulfillment of what Jeremiah is given to do. And the passage about Jesus preaching in the synagogue also is a sequel to last week's reading. Last week, Jesus came to Nazareth, to his hometown, and stood up on the Sabbath day to proclaim God's word in the synagogue. The synagogue was the local church. So you can imagine somebody who grew up at St. George's Church. They've been away for a long time. They come back and we're so happy to see them, and they say, "Here, would you read the gospel for today? And not only that, but would you preach as well?" And that person says, "Sure, I'd be glad to." That would be kind of scary for most of us, wouldn't it? But that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He was invited to read, and not only read, but also pick the reading that he was going to read. At least, I don't know if they expected him to do that, or if they had a lectionary and he ignored it, but whatever he read certainly got them upset. So when he stood up to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue, he was identifying himself with the long line of prophets before him. He quoted from the 61st chapter of Isaiah and said that he had been sent to proclaim good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. Wow. So imagine our small town guy or girl from St. George's coming back and saying, I have been sent to proclaim the gospel to all of you. And reading from the prophet and then saying, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's like making a claim that says, I am the one God sent. So no longer is it our hometown boy or girl who's been invited to read. This is somebody who's coming in and presenting himself or herself as a special messenger from God. Now, how would you feel if that happened? And particularly, if that person stood up here and said, you know, people of St. George's, do you know why there's so much exciting happening over at St. Andrew's Presbyterian? That's because you have turned away from God in this church. I'm not saying you have, but just imagine if someone said that to you. That's what happened to Jesus. That's what he did. So at first, we're pleased with the hometown boy, the hometown girl, and we're proud of them. And then the more they talk, the more we realize they're judging us, and they're saying to us that God has deserted you and gone somewhere else. Well, that would make me angry. I expect it would make you angry. It made Jesus' listeners so angry that they tried to push him over the cliff and kill him. He has just told them that the prophet Elijah was sent to a woman during a time of famine in Zarephath, which was in Gentile territory. He was sent to Naaman the leper in Syria. These were places that were not Jewish. They were Gentile territory. God has gone over to the Presbyterians. Well, this was a challenge, and Jesus made a narrow escape when they got so angry that they drove him out and tried to push him over the cliff. But it was only the beginning of the story of how Jesus' belief in God's expansive, unconditional love was going to get him into ultimate trouble, the ultimate trouble being his death on the cross. From this point on in his ministry, and it's early yet in his ministry, but from this point on, people are going to either love him or hate him. Hate him enough to kill him because of the love that he shows. So when Paul says at the beginning or at the end of the 12th chapter of Corinthians, I will show you a still more excellent way, more excellent than prophecy. He's challenging us to respond in love even when we are vilified or hurt by others. Love is more excellent than any spiritual gift because it's the very essence of the heart of God. Because love is what enables all the other spiritual gifts. Love is what drives prophecy, not the other way around. Love is there today in Syria, not just with Naaman the leper thousands of years ago. Love is there among all those who are trying to help those who have been injured. And I've just heard this morning that there was another terrible incident in Syria last night where many people were killed. Love is there in Lalash, comforting those who have lost family members. Love is there in the presence of aid workers who are helping. Love is there in the streets of our city, in every person who is trying to assist a homeless person, someone in prison, someone who is hungry, someone who is in hospital. Love walks among us all the time, and love walks among us especially as we take God's love to others in response to God's love to us. That, to me, is the good news in all our scripture readings this morning. Just as God purified the lips of Jeremiah and gave him the words to share, we are also purified and called to share God's love. Just as God sent prophets to the Gentiles, to the people who were foreigners and outsiders from the Israelites' point of view, so we're called to proclaim justice and peace and fairness for all, for our First Nations people, for children, for refugees, for all who are most vulnerable. Just as Paul wrote in his letter that love is greater than all the spiritual gifts, so we're called to love, to reach out to those in trouble, in need. Love never ends, Paul says. All the other spiritual gifts will come to completion. They will have fulfilled their role. But love will never end. Love is the ultimate goal of our relationship with God. Our partial knowledge of God now, Paul tells us, will be made clear when we fully know God. It's hard to see that now in the midst of such horrifying times. We see in a mirror dimly, Paul said. Now, that used to always puzzle me, that image of seeing in a mirror dimly, because the mirrors that I look into are very bright and clear, and I can see my own image in perfect focus. So what is it that I'm going to see that's different? Well, first you need to know that in Jesus' time, in Paul's time, mirrors were not made of glass. They were made of polished metal. And they gave a very imperfect and rather fuzzy, certainly not focused image when you looked into it. You could probably see well enough to comb your hair, but you wouldn't be able to see if your eye makeup was on right. So in the end, Paul says, we will not see in a mirror dimly. We will see face to face. But what about that image of a mirror? Because when I look in the mirror, I'm not looking at God. I'm looking at myself. Or am I? When I look in the mirror at myself, do I see a child of God? Do I see God in me, the God who loves me deeply? Because if I can see God in myself and know myself to be loved, when I look into that mirror, then I can also love other people. When love is fulfilled, we will see face to face. Amen.